Defending the truth of the gospel because truth matters. This is the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Your host for the Bible Answer Man is Hank Hanegraaff, president of the Christian Research Institute. To find out more about the program, Hank Hanegraaff, or other highly recommended resources to be better equipped with answers, go to www.equip.org. And now, here's your host, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. Good to be in studio, as always, answering your questions throughout the United States and Canada, indeed around the world. Do remember that Monday through Friday at this time, your questions answered when you dial 888-ASK-HANK. That translates to 888-275-4265, our contact information, and then write to our questions on the web. It's equip.org. Via the mail, it's Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. And you can always talk to our resource consultants, that number 888-7000, and the letters CRI. A lot of you hanging on will go right to the phone calls. Dustin up first, Los Angeles, California, listening on Sirius XM 131. Hi, Dustin.
Hey, Hank. Thank you for taking my call.
You're welcome.
So I'm just curious. I've read the Bible from cover to cover. And first of all, I love your show. I listen to you all the time. I'm just trying to figure out, where is there a full account of the story of Lucifer, you know, teaming up against God, getting sent to hell with, you know, several angels? And then also, if you do have time for this other question, it seems like you're the only pastor on the radio that I hear that talks about Darby and talks about the rapture, you know, and in the way that I believe, actually, you know, that, you know, it's something that the second coming is not a two-stage thing. It's just Jesus is going to come, and he's going to come. So the question is, there, you know, a lot of, I love, you know, I don't let that, I used to let that bother me when I listened to these pastors talk, because it seems like every pastor I listen to, they eventually start talking about the rapture and start talking about all this stuff, and I love it that you don't do that. And then, but basically, the Satan question, where does it say in the Bible, a full account of that? And then I'll listen to you on the radio.
Yeah. Well, you know, what's really interesting is that you have theological reflection on the whole of Scripture that gives us a composite picture of Satan as our adversary. In the New Testament, Satan is the adversary of God, the adversary of Christ, and our adversary, the adversary of the people of God. And you see that he is a personal being. He's not merely an evil influence, for he tested Jesus in the wilderness. He's the leader of the kingdom of evil. He is a genuine danger, and therefore Peter warns us to be of sober spirit, be on the alert, because we have an adversary, the devil, who prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. And we're also made clearly aware of the fact that he's a lion on a leash, as it were, the length of which is determined by the Lord. And therefore, we are told to resist him, and if we do, he will flee. Now, in the Old Testament, we have pieces of information that give us a view of Satan and his origins as well, which is to say, we know that he caused the fall of Adam. We also know that he's a non-corporeal being who does not have creative power. And so we recognize that God would not have created an evil being. And so upon theological reflection, we recognize that he is one of the angels. In fact, he is in a very high view as an angel, but he wanted worship for himself as opposed to worshiping God. And therefore, though he was created with volition, he used that volition to rebel against God. And as a result of that, he lost his high and lofty status and now is the accuser of the brethren.
Okay, so there isn't an actual scripture where it says Satan was an angel and then he did it.
Well, Jesus pictures him that way in Matthew chapter 25. He is pictured as the ruler of a host of angels.
Okay, cool. Thank you very much.
Well, you got it. And as far as the rapture is concerned, what I always tell people to do with the pre-tribulational rapture view is test it in light of Scripture, hold fast to the good. The fact that it's new in church history, it happens to be very popular today, doesn't mean it's true. We ought to test it carefully and then hold fast to that which is good. Our test is always the Word of God, and what you have to do is see whether this is something imposed on the biblical text or something that we derive from the biblical text. I want to go back to the phone lines. We'll talk next to Jacob. He's listening in Charlotte, North Carolina on WCRU. Hi, Jacob.
Hey, Hank. You doing okay?
Yeah, I'm doing great. Nice talking to you.
Man, it's great talking to you, man. I hope one day I get to meet you in person. I actually live in Charlotte, and my wife and attended Transformation for a couple of weeks. So I hope I get to run into you face-to-face one day, man.
Well, good talking to you today, at least.
Question is in a little realm of the people that we know, there's a lot of infatuation with demons and such, and it's just great talking to you and you know, the things that you say on the radio and the insights that you have. So, it's kind of kept me grounded in a great way, so I just thank you for that. There was a passage in Jude where it talks about the angels who didn't keep their place, and I don't have a Bible in front of me. I'm dropping down the road, but I'm sure you're aware of it. My question is that so many people just assume that the fallen angels are the demons that roam around, and the way that passage reads when I read it is as if God has still kept them in an everlasting chain, that they're still bound. And I may not be reading into context as meant, but that's the way it seems, as if they're not roaming around as the demons that people assume they are, that they're still kept
in darkness. Well, yeah, I don't think that we can say that, though. We can't say that Satan is bound to the extent that he has no influence. We can say that he's bound to the extent that he has been defeated, because what we're told is that through the passion of Jesus Christ upon the cross, he made a spectacle of principalities and powers of darkness. Paul puts it this way. He says, having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. So there's a sense in which we can say with great certainty that what happened at the cross was the demise of Satan. But that does not mean he does not have any influence over us today. Of course he does, and that's why we pray, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. And when we do, we're reminded to look forward to the day when we'll be completely set free from all temptation. So we can say that Jesus came and defeated Satan through his passion on the cross, but we can also likewise say that there is still a war against Satan. So here's how I'd put it. When we pray, your kingdom come, we recognize that Christ has already won the war, but the reality of his reign is not as yet fully realized. At present, we're sandwiched between the triumph of the cross and the termination of time. In other words, between D-Day and V-Day. D-Day was the first coming of Christ. That was when the enemy was decisively defeated. V-Day is the second coming of Christ, when the enemy shall totally and finally surrender. And history, of course, is hurtling towards a glorious, a climactic end, when the kingdoms of this world will become the kingdoms of our Lord. So Jesus taught us not only to pray, your kingdom come, but also gave John, the apostle of love, a glimpse of that kingdom on the Isle of Patmos, when John says, I saw the holy city, the New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully prepared for her husband. And then he said, I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He'll wipe every tear from their eyes. There'll be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. On that day, heaven will once again exist on earth. We will no longer have to face the world, the flesh, and the devil. And by the way, it's not so important for us to know where the temptation comes from. It could be the world. It could be the flesh. It could be the devil. It could be a combination. The real issue is to put on the full armor of God so that we can take our stand against principalities and powers of darkness. Let's go back to the phone lines. We'll talk to Jim next. Des Moines, Iowa. Hi, Jim.
Yeah, I just had a couple questions for you.
Sure.
First, if a Christian wastes money and buys too much stuff, is it right for him to go bankrupt?
Well, there's a couple of things I would say. First of all, as Christians, we are always held to a higher standard, which is to say that we want our yes to be yes and our no to be no. So when we shake someone's hand and tell them this is what we're going to do, we want to be honorable and we want to attain to that. Now, having said that, I think that there is a case to be made that we do have bankruptcy laws. Those laws are within a corpus of laws and a system of governance that we have been privileged to be part of. And so there is a sanctified way in which we can, for the right reasons, partake of the laws that are laws of the land, but always recognizing the greatest good is to work towards the principles of the kingdom, not the kingdom that has been established on earth, but the kingdom that we are part of. We are unique citizens of another kingdom, and we want to express that kingdom in what we do so that people who watch us see Christ in our lives, and as a result of that, their lives become transformed, and they come out of the kingdom of darkness in the kingdom of light.
So, and I guess, I know just because something's legal don't make it right, though. But anyway, the other question is, there's a guy who's on the radio about a year ago named Harold Camping. Do you know anything about him?
Yeah, he is a guy who is known well for making all kinds of false prophecies, setting dates for the end, and in each case when he set a date for the end, he was wrong. So he has been proven over and over again to be a false prophet who really does not know how to read the Word of God. And I think he's a great example of why James says, let not many of you be teachers, for with teaching there is a stricter judgment. Imagine the life decisions people made when Harold Camping, who had a huge platform, said that Christ would return in 1994. He said, when September 6, 1994 arrives, no one else can be saved. The end has come. Now, how does he come to that kind of prophetic insight? Well, it's because there's sort of a mysticism that becomes the glue that holds his theology together. And for example, he says in John 21, Jesus tells his disciples who were 200 cubits out to sea to throw their net on the right side of the boat, and then they'd catch 153 fish. And then he starts to interpret that passage. He says the 200 cubits represent 200 years between the first and second coming of Jesus Christ. The 153 fish have an esoteric meaning. It's 3 times 3 times 17. And then he says, well, 3 is the purpose of God. 17 equals heaven. So 153 fish has to do with the purpose of God to take people to heaven. And so he uses this as the basis for coming up with his date setting. And he did the same thing, of course, when he predicted in recent years when the end would come.
Yeah, it was 2000. It was May 21st, 2011, and then it didn't happen, so it was October the 21st. And now he said it was wrong to do all that, so he's not going to do that anymore.
Well, you know, he's done it so many times, I think he's finally got prediction fatigue. But, I mean, the real issue is not his predictions. The real issue is, what did those predictions ultimately come out of? They came out of a false way of interpreting Scripture, and I think this is really instructive, because there are all kinds of people like Harold Camping doing precisely the same thing, whether it's Jack Van Impe or other prophecy pundits like Tim LaHaye, who have likewise predicted when things would occur, and made statements about 1948 and 1967 and the terminal generation being the generation that saw the First World War, and on it goes. But in each case, what happens is not only are the prophecy pundits wrong, but in the process of being wrong, they drag Christ's name through the mud.
Yeah, well, Jehovah's Witnesses predict the end of the world 1914, 1925, and I think their last one was 1975, I think. So I think they sort of quit doing that too.
Well, they haven't completely quit doing it. What they've done is spiritualized it. So they take the prophecies, when they don't come to pass, they spiritualize them. Ellen G. White did the same thing. And this should be a lesson for us today. No one knows when Jesus Christ is going to return. What we do know is we should be prepared as though he might come in the next millisecond, and prepare as though his coming is a long way off, so that we can continue to be fruitful, to bear abundant, abiding fruit for the kingdom until he comes again.
The Christian Research Institute's website, equip.org, is loaded with free resources you can download anytime. Do a keyword search and find a host of articles on your topic. Listen to a 3-minute Ask Hank program. Watch videos, order books, or stream the Bible Answer Man broadcast right on your computer. You can also follow us on Twitter, like us on Facebook, read our blog, or connect with us by signing up for our e-newsletter. If you're looking for a place to sharpen your discernment skills, log on to equip.org today. The Bible Answer Man with Hank Hanegraaff will be right back. God wants you to know true financial freedom. To live a life that is fully at peace, no longer under the weight of worry over money. To know deep within you are truly secure. Yet there's only one way to find the real and lasting security you long for. Secure is a powerful and personal book by Hank Hanegraaff's close friend Rick Dunham. And Rick shows you through his dramatic personal journey how real financial security isn't found in the amount of your paycheck, how many possessions you have, or the size of your portfolio. And Secure is our gift to thank you for your donation to support this Bible Answer Man broadcast. So call today to request your copy of Secure and experience the financial freedom, personal peace, and genuine security God desires for your life. Call 888-7000-CRI. In the 1800s, John Nelson Darby proclaimed his new interpretation of the Bible's teaching on the end of the world and gained millions of followers. But few today realize that his misinterpretation of Scripture leads to a nightmarish end-time scenario for the Jews that would dwarf the horrors of the Holocaust. In their novel Fuse of Armageddon, Hank and co-author Sigmund Brauer explore Darby's vision through the eyes of hostage negotiator Mulvaney Quinn, as he attempts to unravel a sinister plot. Through the power of story, you'll gain insight into the Middle East crisis and be challenged to ask yourself if what we've been told is the only godly response may not be in God's will at all. Fuse of Armageddon is our thank you when you support more CRI broadcasts and resources with a gift today. Call 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org.
Are you a Christian looking for a phenomenal Bible app? The Word of Promise Bible app may be exactly what you've been looking for. You'll experience the Bible like never before. This free app includes the entire New King James Bible text with powerful search capabilities. For example, you can look for a word like love, and every verse that includes love will appear. Also, included is the entire 2-hour audio gospel of John featuring world-renowned actors. This 2-hour audio gospel of John is fully dramatized with sound effects, with an original music score, and is synchronized to the text so that as you hear this powerful audio theater, the text appears verse by verse. Receive your free Word of Promise Bible app today at equip.org.
often look for security in places where it can't be found, in money, our career, or our health. That's why CRI's broadcasts are so powerful, as they help people discover the real security that's found in Jesus. But we can't do it without your help. Your generous support today helps us reach more lives with God's Word. And in thanks for your gift, we'll send you a copy of Secure by Rick Dunham to help you clearly see the security Christ freely offers you. So please request your copy of Secure by calling 888-7000-CRI. That's 888-7000-CRI. Now back to the Bible Answer Man broadcast with your host, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. I want to follow up a little bit upon the last call I had just before the break, because as the caller rightly noted, those in the kingdom of the cults, whether Jehovah's Witnesses or Mormons, were also very much involved in date setting. In fact, on the cultic fringe, Mormon founder Joseph Smith propagated the notion that his generation was living in the very shadow of Christ's return. In fact, he claimed that God himself told him the return of Christ would take place before he turned 85 years of age. And then in more mainstream circles, gifted Baptist orator William Miller prophesied that Christ's return was scheduled for 1843. And sensing that the fate of the planet had been sealed, millions turned to people like Hal Lindsey's The Late Great Planet Earth, I guess it was called, for details and dates. And as a result of that, they ended up in all kinds of misery and misfortune because they were making life decisions based on what these false prophets were telling them. In fact, for newly minted prophetic stars, May 14, 1948 was the watershed moment, the return of Jews to Palestine. Not only vindicated prophetic charts on the walls of churches, but provided a basis for determining the exact timing of the return of Christ. And here's how Lindsey put it in The Late Great Planet Earth. He said, when the Jewish people, after nearly 2,000 years of exile under relentless persecution, became a nation, on the 14th of May, 1948, the fig tree put forth its leaves. And Jesus said that that would indicate he was at the door ready to return. And then he said, truly, I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. And he concluded, of course, that this generation referred to the generation that would see the signs, chief among them, the rebirth of Israel. Now, a generation in the Bible is something like 40 years. And he said, therefore, Christ's return would take place in 1981, because what you would do is add 40 years to 1948, you'd subtract 7 for a tribulation, and you'd come up with 1981. Well, of course, the time frame for the manifestation of Jesus and the massacre of Jews that he talked about came and went, and therefore, the date in which Israel was founded as a nation began to lose its luster. Well, outlooks began to change once again when June 10, 1967 happened, and that replaced May 14, 1948 as the quintessential day in end time speculation. That was the time when the State of Israel launched preemptive attacks on Egypt, on Syria, Iraq, Jordan, and within 6 days occupied the Golan, the Gaza, Sinai, West Bank, and most importantly, Jerusalem. And of course, this go-around, the math was downright magical, because you'd add 40 to 1967, you subtract 7, you came up with 2000 as the new date pretending the coming of Jesus Christ and the carnage of the Jews. Well, once again, the stars failed to align. And then prophetic superstar Jack Van Impe came to the rescue. He is ever the innovator and held false prophecy charges at bay, at least for a while, by recalibrating a generation at 50 years. 51.2, by the way, to be exact. He said, if you divide 77 generations into 4,000 years from Adam to Christ, Well, that comes out to 51.2. And if you add the extra 6 months because of the Six-Day War taking place in June, you're almost at 52 years. You add 52 to 1967, you come up pretty close to 2018, 2019, subtract 7 years from that, and we're talking 2012. And then he found confirmation in the Mayan calendar, which ends December 21st, 2012, and he exuded quite dramatically on his television show. It's all there, ladies and gentlemen. Step right up, you know. But one thing, of course, we found out is the date came and went and was just one more in a long litany of failed prophecies. Now, why do I bring that up? I bring that up because biblical prophecy is not designed to help us pin the tail on the Antichrist or pinpoint a future tribulation. Prophetic stars in the constellation of biblical prophecy is a powerful proof that God has spoken, that the Bible is divine rather than merely human in origin. That's what God himself said. I told you these things long ago before they happened. I announced them to you so that you would not say, my idols did them, my wooden image, my metal God ordained them, or as Jesus put it, I've told you now before it happens so that when it does happen, you will believe. So counterfeit prophecy stars, they all have one thing in common. They're consistently wrong. But in lumen contrast, genuine prophetic stars are infallibly correct. And unlike the pretenders, their prophetic prowess cannot be pawned off to good luck, good guessing, or even, unfortunately, as is in the case sometimes, deliberate deceit. I've written about this in my book, Has God Spoken? Because prophecy is a powerful testimony to the Word of God. And unfortunately, the luminous beauty of those prophetic passages has been tarnished by modern-day prophecy pundits who fail to read the Bible for all it's worth. In fact, I was talking about this earlier on this month when someone asked about Syria and told me about the prophecy pundits who were on radio and television saying that what's happening in Syria today is a fulfillment of prophecies like Isaiah 7 and 8 and Isaiah 17 and Amos and so forth, when nothing could be farther from the truth. In fact, if you look at those prophecies, you'll find that those prophecies are actually fulfilled within the canon of Scripture, and the Scripture makes that explicitly clear. So what we do is we have a prophecy that demonstrates that the Bible's divine as opposed to merely human in origin, and now we take it with newspaper eschatology, and we say it's being fulfilled in the present, and what we do is end up tarnishing the reputation of God and the reputation of the Bible, which is demonstrated over and over again that God cannot lie, he cannot fail, his prophecies are sure. Again, written about that in my book, Has God Spoken? I want to go back to the phone lines, talk to Jason in North Dakota, listening on Sirius XM 131. Hi, Jason.
Hi, Hank. Can you hear me okay?
Yes, I can.
First-time caller. I'm excited to get through. So, I guess I'd first like to just mention, Hank, I read your apocalypse code and really enjoyed it.
Thank you.
I guess the question I'm wanting to ask about is covenant baptism and the view of believer-only baptism.
Mm-hmm.
I know in the towards the end of Apocalypse Code, in the book, I forget what page it's on, but you had mentioned that the author God never confuses us. I forget what page you had mentioned that on, maybe 270 or something. But and I guess in... how do you view that, that God doesn't confuse us when there's such a difference out there in the view of covenant baptism versus believer baptism? I've read a thing on your internet on your view on it. I'm aware that your father has maybe a different view than you do on it. I don't want to go into all the reasons behind both sides. I'm kind of familiar with that, but what bothers me more is that why didn't God give us more explicit direction on this to avoid this this difference in view that you obviously knew we would have, right?
Yeah, well, a couple of things. I mean, you mentioned the Apocalypse Code, and one of the things I mentioned there and elsewhere is how we have been given a way to understand Scripture, and the principal way of understanding Scripture is to read Scripture in light of Scripture. Why do people have all kinds of weird and wacky interpretations of the book of Revelation? Principally because they don't interpret Scripture in light of Scripture. They fail to recognize that the code breaker for reading an apocalypse like Revelation is to know the rest of the Bible, because Revelation is 404 verses, 278 are direct allusions to Old Testament passages. So here we have all this confusion in the church today that is quite unnecessary if we simply read Scripture in light of Scripture. And I think that is true on a whole wide range of issues. Having said that, however, I'm not suggesting that the Bible is not extraordinarily complex, which is to say that it is simple enough with respect to essential Christian doctrine that a child can understand the essentials of the historic Christian faith, but it's complex enough so that a child or even a theologian can drown in secondary issues, and it takes a tremendous amount of study. You can imagine that God has not given us something simplistic. He's given us a intricate, complex, absolutely intoxicating fabric of Revelation. And he demands that we study to show ourselves approved, workmen who do not blush with embarrassment, rightly dividing the word of truth. Now, anticipating what would happen in terms of scriptural interpretation, you had people like Luther, who said, if you do not apply the analogy of faith, which is to interpret Scripture in light of Scripture, there will be the unleashing of a flood of iniquity. This is one of the reasons, by the way, that the Catholic Church wanted to keep the Scriptures out of the hands of the laity, because, as Catholic humanist Desiderius Erasmus put it, if you put the Bible in the hands of the laity, it will unleash a floodgate of iniquity because they won't know how to interpret Scripture. Well, the antidote, again, is to read the Bible as a whole.
I'm not a theologian. I'm just a simple farmer, and I want to be obedient to God, but I look at the past, the people that God gave great wisdom to in the past, whether it's Luther or Calvin, or John Edwards, or John Wesley, or all those. Why do they have one view on baptism, whereas I'd say evangelical America has a totally different view than many of these men that are our fathers of faith?
Yeah, well, I mean, it's a fair question. It's a very good question. I'm a very simple person like you. I'm not a theologian. I'm a plain old lay person. Anything you can do, I can do. You can do it, and most of you can do better. So I'm just a plain old guy, too. But, I think that we can certainly understand the main and the plain things of Scripture and recognize that there are those secondary issues that we can debate vigorously, and in the process of debating them, we understand them more clearly, more fully, and hopefully more correctly. But it takes a lot of work, and we should study to show ourselves approved. The problem is, a lot of people use the fact that they're lay people to not study to show themselves approved. And I think we all have the ability to do that, and we all should do that. And as a result of that, understand the way of God more clearly. Be right back.
Get connected with the Christian Research Institute when you sign up for our e-newsletter. Just go to equip.org and click Connect. When you receive our e-newsletter, you'll be informed of special discounts, well-researched articles, videos, featured resources, and everything you need to keep you informed and equipped to defend the faith. So get connected today. Just go to equip.org. That's equip.org/connect. The Bible Answer Man broadcast with Hank Hanegraaff will return in a moment.
God wants you to know true financial freedom. To live a life that is fully at peace, no longer under the weight of worry over money. To know deep within you are truly secure. Yet there's only one way to find the real and lasting security you long for. Secure is a powerful and personal book by Hank Hanegraaff's close friend Rick Dunham. And Rick shows you through his dramatic personal journey how real financial security isn't found in the amount of your paycheck, how many possessions you have, or the size of your portfolio. And Secure is our gift to thank you for your donation to support this Bible Answer Man broadcast. So call today to request your copy of Secure and experience the financial freedom, personal peace, and genuine security God desires for your life. Call 888-7000-CRI.
Are you a Christian looking for a phenomenal Bible app? The Word of Promise Bible app may be exactly what you've been looking for. You'll experience the Bible like never before. This free app includes the entire New King James Bible text with powerful search capabilities. For example, you can look for a word like love, and every verse that includes love will appear. Also included is the entire two-hour audio Gospel of John featuring world-renowned actors. This two-hour audio Gospel of John is fully dramatized with sound effects, with an original music score, and is synchronized to the text so that as you hear this powerful audio theater, the text appears verse by verse. Receive your free Word of Promise Bible app today at equip.org.
In the 1800s, John Nelson Darby proclaimed his new interpretation of the Bible's teaching on the end of the world and gained millions of followers. But few today realize that his misinterpretation of Scripture leads to a nightmarish end-time scenario for the Jews that would dwarf the horrors of the Holocaust. In their novel, Fuse of Armageddon, Hank and co-author Sigmund Brauer explore Darby's vision through the eyes of hostage negotiator Mulvaney Quinn as he attempts to unravel a sinister plot. Through the power of story, you'll gain insight into the Middle East crisis and be challenged to ask yourself if what we've been told is the only godly response may not be in God's will at all. Fuse of Armageddon is our thank you when you support more CRI broadcasts and resources with a gift today. Call 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org. Secure is the personal and powerful story of Hank Hanegraaff's close friend, Rick Dunham. And it's a book that shows how you can discover real security based on something besides your paycheck, possessions, or portfolio. Secure is our thank you for your donation to help CRI create more broadcast books and other resources that share the essential truths of Christianity. Your partnership matters, so please call 888-7000-CRI to give your gift and request your copy of Secure today. 888-7000-CRI. We now return to the Bible Answer Man broadcast and your host, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. And just a couple of comments and follow-up to the last question I had just before the break regarding baptism. I would be remiss if I did not say that behind the symbol of baptism is the substance of baptism, which is the blood of Jesus Christ covering our sinfulness. As water cleanses the outer man from soil and sweat, so the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses the inner man from the stain of sin. And we can all apprehend that by reading the biblical text with respect to baptism. Furthermore, the book of Acts in context demonstrates that baptism is the response to conversion, not the means of conversion. In Acts chapter 10, for example, we have a demonstration of believers who are clearly indwelt by the Holy Spirit and therefore saved prior to being baptized. I'd also point out that the Bible as a whole clearly communicates that we're saved by faith and not by works, as Paul says in Romans, our righteous standing before God is by faith from first to last. And when the jailer asked the Apostle Paul, what must I do to be saved? He said, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. One other point, and that is that while baptism is not the means by which we are saved, it certainly is the means by which we are set apart. Through baptism, we testify that we are no longer our own. We've been bought by Christ's blood, and we have been brought into the community of faith. And this is the significance of Peter's command in Acts 2:38. He is not telling us that you cannot be saved without baptism. He's telling us that genuine repentance, which is produced in the heart of the believer by the grace of God, produces salvation and is evidenced by baptism. You are then saved. You are, as a saved person, someone who wants to testify that you're set apart as a living stone in the temple of God, and that you're no longer going to say Caesar is Lord and Savior, but you're going to say Christ is Lord and Savior. These are things we can apprehend in Scripture. As far as the details, whether you are dunked or dry cleaned, this is something that we can debate vigorously. Ultimately, is not a matter that becomes a deal breaker. Back to the phone lines. We'll talk next to Sarah, Knott's Island, North Carolina, Sirius XM 131. Hi, Sarah.
Hi, how are you? I listen to you every day coming home from work, and I just had a few questions for you.
Okay.
My first question is, the Bible says that there are two people that didn't die a death, Elijah and Enoch, is that his name?
Enoch. Yeah.
My question is, when they just, you know, Jesus just took them up, God just took them up, did everyone know that they were gone and what had happened to them?
Well, not specifically what had happened to them in terms of the details, because the text is a bit enigmatic. It actually doesn't say specifically that Enoch died. The text actually says he no longer was present. And the implication is that God intervened in Enoch's life and took him rather than letting him experience death in the normal way. But again, the language is somewhat enigmatic, hard to understand. It does suppose that both Enoch and Elijah died in an unusual way. And what I mean by that is there are different ways of being translated from this life into the life that is to come, but they all approximate what death would be. So when 2 Kings 2 says that Elijah went up to heaven in a whirlwind, in much the same way as Enoch left in an unusual way, God doesn't tell why he did this, but because they are exemplars in unique ways in both cases, God dealt with them in a non-normative fashion, and that's the point. The death or the translation was non-normative, but in evidence of the fact that they both died in the quintessential sense of the word, we can say that is appointed unto all men to die and after that judgment. So all of us are translated from this life to the life to come, which is to say there's an unnatural rending of body and soul, and when Christ appears a second time, the body, wherever it is, and we don't know where Moses' body is, but wherever it is, it's disintegrated into dust, but the continuity between the body that was and the body that will be reestablished in resurrection.
Okay. My second question was about Abraham. When Abraham was near death and he was dying, the mother, I guess, wanted her favorite to have the blessing, I guess, of Abraham, but it wasn't what was supposed to happen. Is that why Jacob had a hard time with the two women that, you know, he ended up working and getting the other one and then, you know, working again and getting the other one and then them having such a bad life?
Well, you know, I don't know if I can relate those two things. I mean, certainly what Laban did with respect to Jacob was unusual, but also there is a correlation in this sense that the consequences to sin follow inexorably like night follows day. And there's a sense in which the sins of the fathers are visited on the sons to the third and fourth generation. Not that the son is responsible for the sin of the father, but there are consequences that follow down through the generations. And I think the fact that you correlate that is brilliant on your part, because there are correlations there, although we're not fully told what all the correlations are. In some cases, by reading the text carefully, we can piece it together. In other cases, it takes a leap of imagination.
Right. Well, I mean, it's just that, you know, I guess Abraham, once he had done what he did, there was nothing that he could do, I guess, after that. But, I mean, it seemed like he got, Jacob got God's blessing from that, and I would think that God would have been upset about that because of what had happened.
Well,
you know, him taking what was supposed to be his brother.
Yes, but remember,
birthright.
Yeah, remember there was scheming on the part of Jacob. There's no question whatsoever. But there was also a heart motive on the part of Esau. And God looks at the heart, number one. Number two, God ultimately fulfills his purposes, which is to say that there is, in God's economy, a way in which he uses the free actions of human beings to ultimately fulfill his sovereign plan and purposes. So the two stand in tension, but they don't stand in conflict.
Okay. Because, I mean, I was just reading that, and I thought, wow, what a turnaround. I mean,
yeah, and you know,
when you read the whole story of what had happened, you know, even with him, and then he thought that his Esau would kill him, and then when they come together, you know, he was happy.
Yeah.
He treated him like his best friend.
Yes, yes. Well, you know, what's unbelievable is that the Bible never airbrushes anyone. It shows even the great patriarchs with all their warts and moles and wrinkles. And in some sense, we can both identify with them as people of faith, but in a fallen state. So David is Israel's quintessential king. Out of David comes Jesus by way of lineage. And yet David had someone murdered. He committed adultery. He leaned upon the arm of flesh, as opposed to leaning upon the arm of God when he took the census for which he was so chastised by God. So there's great sin, but also in that sin we see God's great forgiveness, and we would never see the mountaintop if we didn't see the valley. So the Bible doesn't airbrush the characters, exposes them for who they are, and we can identify them with them as such, and also see that if we follow in the way of sin, there are consequences to sin. So David sinned. Did God forgive him? Absolutely. Does God continue to use him? Absolutely. But were there consequences? The consequences were horrifying. So the Bible is teaching us a lesson there. And even with Jacob's deceit, there was consequences.
Right. Well, I thank you for answering my questions. It's just, you know, the more I read, the more I think, wow.
That's right. Hey, Sarah, thanks for your insights.
Oh, thank you.
Appreciate your call.
All right, thank you.
You got it. Bye. Susie next, Fort Collins, Colorado, Sirius XM 131. Hi, Susie.
Hi. How are you?
Good. How are you?
Good, thank you. I just had a question in 1 Samuel. It talks about Saul and the Spirit of the Lord departing from him and the evil spirit from the Lord coming upon him. I'm just wondering, why would God send an evil spirit upon someone, and I didn't even know an evil spirit could come from God?
Well, a couple of things that I would say about this is that we live in a fallen state with an adversary. We're told in Scripture that he prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he will devour. We not only have, though, the devil as an enemy, we have our own flesh And then we have the world as well. And that's why we're told to put on the full armor of God so that we can take our stand against principalities and powers of darkness. But as far as the passage is concerned, the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and that opened him up to being tormented by an evil spirit. There is no vacuum. You either have the Spirit of the Lord or you have a subjection to the spirit of this world. And the term evil spirit can be interpreted as a spirit of depression or gloom or as a literal demonic spirit. But as far as God using this, God can use not only an evil spirit as an instrument of his judgment, but he can also use unbelievers as the instrument of his judgment, as we see in passages like Habakkuk chapter 1. Now, other references, by the way, to God sending an evil spirit include Judges and 1 Samuel 20 and many other passages where God allowed Satan to inflict hardship. Think about how God allowed Satan to inflict hardship on Job to prove his servant's righteousness and his faithfulness, and ultimately to show that God has a sovereign plan, that nothing happens by chance or accident, that God has a sovereign purpose in all things. And that's why the New Testament tells us that God works all things together for good to those who love him and are the called according to his purpose. So yes, God can use an evil spirit. That's amply manifested throughout the scripture, but he also can use the world, the flesh, and the devil. So we have a choice. We can either respond in disobedience to the temptations around us, or we can respond in obedience by shunning the temptations around us.
Okay. Thank you very much. That makes sense.
You got it. Thank you so much for your call. And with that, we're out of time for this edition of the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Do remember, as always, our contact information on the web is equip.org via the mailbox 8500 Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271, and via the telephone, resource consultant standing by 888-7000 and the letter C. Reagan. Thank you for tuning into this edition of the Bible Answer Man broadcast. We look forward to seeing you next time with more of the show.
Thanks for joining us for the Bible Answer Man broadcast with Hank Hanegraaff. Our daily commitment at the Christian Research Institute is to defend the faith once for all delivered to the saints and help believers sharpen their discernment skills. If you'd like to order resources or listen to the broadcast online, go to our website at equip.org. That's equip.org. Or call a resource consultant at 888-7000-274. You can also write CRI at Post Office Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. The Bible Answer Man broadcast is funded by the Christian Research Institute, a ministry supported solely by listeners like you. We're on the air because truth matters.
Are you a Christian looking for a phenomenal Bible app? The Word of Promise Bible app may be exactly what you've been looking for. You'll experience the Bible like never before. This free app includes the entire New King James Bible text with powerful search capabilities. For example, you can look for a word like love, and every verse that includes love will appear. Also, included is the entire two-hour audio Gospel of John featuring world-renowned actors. This two-hour audio Gospel of John is fully dramatized with sound effects, with an original music score, and is synchronized to the text so that as you hear this powerful audio theater, the text appears verse by verse. Receive your free Word of Promise Bible app today at equip.org.
In the 1800s, John Nelson Darby proclaimed his new interpretation of the Bible's teaching on the end of the world and gained millions of followers. But few today realize that his misinterpretation of Scripture leads to a nightmarish end-time scenario for the Jews that would dwarf the horrors of the Holocaust. In their novel Fuse of Armageddon, Hank and co-author Sigmund Brouwer explore Darby's vision through the eyes of hostage negotiator Mulvaney Quinn, as he attempts to unravel a sinister plot.
Through the power of story, you'll gain insight into the Middle East crisis and be challenged to ask yourself if what we've been told is the only godly response may not be in God's will at all. Fuse of Armageddon is our thank you when you support more CRI broadcasts and resources with a gift today. Call 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org.